The Bible teaches that Jesus of Nazareth is both God and man. And in fact, one could argue that other than the title the Christ, that the titles of Son of God and Son of Man are perhaps most often seen in the Scriptures for referring to Jesus. He is the Christ, He's the Son of God, and He's the Son of Man. The first title, Son of God, is one that we see pretty often in Scripture. It tells us that Jesus is God's Son in the sense that He is God who was manifested into human form. We read of the Son of God throughout Scripture, and every time we see it, it is someone referring to Jesus as the Son of God because of what He's done. It was His signs, it was His miracles, or it was His wonders. Whatever it was that He did, people saw that and went, oh, okay, You are the Son of God. Remember, doubting Thomas is a great example. Until I see the holes in His side, I'm not going to believe. Well, here's Jesus, touch my side, and He goes, oh, well, You are God. You're my God. We even see it with the centurion, you know, and when Jesus took His last breath and died on the cross, and we have the earthquake and the temple veil tore, it was all that the centurion looked up and says, wow, this indeed is the Son of God. So that's the context there. But when you look at the Son of Man, it's Jesus saying, I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man is mentioned 88 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. Four of those are outside the Gospels. There's one in Acts, one in Hebrews, and two in Revelation. The other 84 are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in all 84, Jesus is talking about Himself. It's Jesus using the words. No one ever comes up and says, He's the Son of Man. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. That's got to be significant. It's got to be important. Why would Jesus take that title and declare Himself to be the Son of Man 84 times in the New Testament? Of course, some of those are duplicates as we go to the Gospels, but we can see how important it must be that He did that. And the origin for this claim goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, where we are given a glimpse of a future time from the prophet Daniel of when the Son of Man, the Messiah, will return and establish His kingdom permanently, full of all glory. I want you to open to Daniel chapter 7. So I want to begin this morning with prayer, and then we're going to start opening up this passage. Father God, we just thank You, Lord, for this wonderful time that we have to be in Your house for our service this morning, Lord, and in worshiping and preparing our hearts that we can continue worshiping as we seek to read and understand what the message is before us, Lord. Continue to keep our hearts open, our minds open, Lord, and let Your word of truth penetrate us deeply so that we're not just enlightened, but Lord, we go forward being enabled to share the gospel and to proclaim, Father, that today is a day of salvation. Today is a time to repent and to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just so you know the history, Daniel chapter 7 takes place in Babylon around the year 553 BC. It has been 50 years since Judah was invaded by the Babylonians and many were taken captive. Daniel was taken captive when he was a teenager during the first part of that. So he was a young boy. Some say maybe around 11, some say about 15, but regardless, he's young. And in our context, we can see that it's been 50 years since he was captured. So Daniel is going to be around 50, 60 years old during this passage. And we're told that it takes place during the first year of King Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you'll remember, is the famous king of Babylon. He died 9 years earlier. And since his death, Babylon's had three kings. The third king was a man by the name of Nabonidus. Nabonidus was incredibly different than all the other people because in Babylon, they had many gods that they worshipped. But he worshipped one god that wasn't as popular as some of the other gods. And of course, that put him at odds against most of the Babylonians. And he understood that he wasn't as popular. So what he did was something that was incredibly different than any other king had done. Nabonidus placed his son, Belshazzar, on the throne. Nabonidus is king, but he put his son on the throne, Belshazzar, as regent, and he left. He ended up going to northwestern Arabia to a town called Temia, and he stayed there for the next 10 years. So when you read in the Scriptures that Belshazzar is king, this is what we understand. The reason we have him in the book of the Holy Word, and sometimes we don't see his name in secular history is because of this very reason. Now, of course, his name has recently been discovered in secular history as well, but that's what we have here. Nabonidus was king, but he put his son Belshazzar on the throne and he left. So in all intents and purposes in our book, Belshazzar's king. He's the one that is reigning over Babylon, and the events that take place in chapter 7 are during his first reign. Chronologically, chapter 7 comes before chapter 5. You first read of Belshazzar in chapter 5. Remember the handwriting on the wall? That's the first time we read of him. That was many years into his reign. So this event is the first event that Daniel has in regards to Belshazzar's first year. And so here is Daniel having this vision. And we can divide this up into four sections. And four sections are how I'm going to present this to you this morning. In the very first section, we have Daniel's vision. In the last section, we're given an explanation of this vision. And then right in the middle, we are presented with a prophecy. Part that's been fulfilled, part that has not been fulfilled. And then finally, we're encouraged by the offer of hope that comes from the Son of Man. These four sections are going to serve as our outline this morning to help us understand the significance of Jesus, the Son of Man. The first section, the prophecy of the coming beasts. Look at verse 2. Daniel says, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Daniel sees four beasts coming out of the sea. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the greatest sea that we read of in the Scriptures. And he sees these four beasts coming out of the sea. And each beast is described in succession according to that verse. And so what that means is in verse 4 you get the first beast, verse 5 the second, verse 6 the third, verse 7 the fourth. And so he describes those beasts and what he sees to the very best of his ability. There is so much symbolism here that it would take us several sermons to go through it all. So my purpose here is to give you a concise summary because I want you to understand the background just so we can understand the person of the Son of Man. The first beast in verse 4 looks like a lion with the wings of an eagle, and these wings are plucked out. The second beast is in verse 5. He resembles a bear and he's got three ribs in his mouth. The third beast in verse 6 is like a four-headed and four-winged leopard. These are all animalistic characters, right? These beasts all give him the understanding of this animal. It's the same thing we have in Ezekiel. It's the same thing you'll see in Revelation and all these apocalyptic passages. But the fourth beast was a little bit different than the others that Daniel had saw. And when Daniel sees this fourth beast, he lacked any animalistic reference with which to describe it. You notice the other ones look like this, look like that, and look like that. But this fourth beast, there was something about it that was different. So instead of describing what it looked like, he wants you to understand what it does. Verse 7, he tells us, this thing is dreadful. This thing is terrifying. He further says it's extremely strong. He says it has large iron teeth. He says it devoured and it crushed and it trampled everything else down, and it did it with its feet. He also says that the thing had 10 horns, which Daniel describes in the next verse. Verse 8 is spawning a little one. There's another horn. There's 10 horns there, but in the midst of those 10 horns, a little horn starts to spawn. This little horn, this starts to grow up. When it gets up from this growing from so small to so big, it's going to eventually pull three of the first horns. And when it pulls them out by the roots. When you go cut down a tree, what are you left with? Stump. Well, what happens when you pull it out by the roots? There's no real regrowth there, right? So make sure you get that. This little horn that comes up is not only going to grow into power, but it's going to be so powerful that it's going to completely uproot three of the horns. Now, this was so terrifying for Daniel. Can you imagine if you had a dream like that? We've all had scary dreams, right? But when you have something like this, certainly it's going to have you affected by some way or another. And we get that. Look down to verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. And he told me and made known to be the interpretation of these things. Daniel is scared. He is troubled. And so what does he do? He looks around to get some kind of help to make sense of what's been taking place. Perhaps, I believe, if you look at verse 10, you'll see who he's looking at. Standing before the Ancient of Days is God. We will get back to that in a minute. But standing before the Ancient of Days are thousands upon thousands. And they're there for that purpose of standing before God and attending to Him. Perhaps one of these is who's there. And Daniel turns and asks, "Hey, what's going on here?" He seeks to say, what is the exact meaning of what I am seeing? And beginning in verse 17, we are given the interpretation of Daniel's vision. The four beasts represent four kings, perhaps four kingdoms. And what do? They come out of the sea. They rise to power is what that means. They're rising to power and they're severely going to damage the land. This includes Israel and includes the whole earth. Now, who are they? Well, here is where we're not told specifically who they are, but we can go through and look at what history has told us. The traditional view is that the first beast is Babylon. And you can also go back to Daniel chapter 3, I believe, when you see the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar built and wanted everybody to worship. We have the four sections. Again, same interpretation. First beast is Babylon. Second beast is the Medo-Persians. Remember, the Persians and the Medes would join together. The third beast is Greece. Fourth beast is Rome. So we have these kings, these nations, these empires that we're told are going to rise to power. And all of these four kings, of course, invaded Jerusalem. They all had power. We have a Babylonian empire. We had a Medo-Persian empire. We had a Grecian empire. And we had a Roman empire. We can clearly see that that fits perfectly with the text that we have. Us. And of course, all of them would eventually invade Jerusalem. They would eventually take over. We always refer to the Grecian period, which was the silent years. We don't have much record for because between Malachi and Matthew, we've got 400 years. But we know Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the Greek who was responsible for Hellenistic Greek. That phrase means worldwide Greek. He wanted everybody to speak Greek. If you ever wanted to know why they speak Greek in Israel, why we have a Greek New Testament and not a Hebrew New Testament, that's why. The Grecian Empire ruled during that time. And they made it known way before then that everybody spoke it, so it was a neutral language. Certainly people spoke Hebrews, people spoke Aramaic, but Greek was that language. And so we clearly see this unfold to know what they represent. But that fourth king is a little bit different because this is the one with 10 horns. There's something else that's added to this one. There's got to be a significance to that. They represent, as we're told, if you look at verse 25, another 10 kings. Not my interpretation, the Bible's interpretation. So you have this one beast that represents a kingdom, and it spawned off 10 horns, which represent 10 kings. Yet among these 10 horns, these additional 10 kings, there is another horn that's going to rise. He is a little one, and this little one will uproot the previous 3 horns. We know that this little horn is a person because he's referred to as such in verse 25. He is a he. You see it. Look at verse 25. He, the little horn, he will speak out against the Most High. We know it's the little horn because verse 8 told us that he possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that was uttering great boast. He was a boastful little horn. He will speak out against the Most High. The Most High is God. It's the Ancient of Days. And he is going to wear down the saints of the Highest One. The Highest One is the Son of Man. Who are the saints of the Son of Man? Believers, Christians. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are one of the saints of the Son of Man. So this little horn is going to speak boastful words against the Most High, and he's going to wear down the saints. He's going to attack Christians, these that follow Jesus Christ. He's doing that now. And we're going to get to his identity in just a minute. We always, Christians, are being attacked. If you don't believe in spiritual warfare, that'll be another lesson for another day. He will be the 11th king who rises to power in the last kingdom, a king who will completely overthrow 3 of the previous kings. This little horn, as Scripture tells us, as scholars and many people who have gone way before me have told us, we get it even in Revelation, is a man known as the Antichrist. Y'all have heard of him, right? He's the Antichrist. He's a little horn. He's the one that's going to grow up and going to speak these pompous words about God, and he's going to attack those who are turning and trying to believe in God during the latter part of that tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, the latter 3.5 years. I am a pre-tribulationist, so that doesn't line up with your belief. We can talk about that later, but that's how I interpret all of the scriptures, not just one passage. And so we see that this Antichrist is going to come to power, and he's going to get this gathering of power and supremacy throughout the earth and tell people that they have to worship him. And he stems from this last beast, this fourth nation, this fourth empire. The power that he has is so incredible that he's going to rule the whole earth. But we're offered a glimpse of hope because we know that his reign will not last forever. And this leads us to our second section. Number 2, the prophecy of the coming judgment of evil. Go to verse 26. Every time you see this verse begin with but, we know that we have a contrast. So if you're talking about bad things and then you come to a but, you're like, oh, okay. Maybe there's something good that comes after this. Verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment. In his dominion, the little horn, the Antichrist, will be taken away. It'll be annihilated. It'll be destroyed. For how long? Forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven, not just one, but all the kingdoms under all of heaven, will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. The highest one, remember, is the Son of Man. So all of this stuff that takes place, as tragic as it is, eventually there's going to be a court that's going to sit down for judgment where the little horn, the Antichrist, is judged and everything is taken away from him and it's given to the saints of the highest one. Do you get that? Not because we're special. Make sure you get that. It's because we're followers and have remained true to the highest one. We're further told what we're going to do. His kingdom, the highest one, will be an everlasting kingdom which all the dominions will serve and obey him. We will share in the glory, but who are we going to serve and obey still? The highest one. The Son of Man. Amidst this horrible vision of overpowering nations and empires and kingdoms and kings and the Antichrist, Daniel is given this glimpse of the throne room of heaven. He envisions a time when, although all hope appears to be lost, it's actually a vision that offers assurance that the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to God's children who belong to the highest one, the Son of Man himself, whom everyone will serve and obey in an everlasting kingdom. So friends, it's incredibly important that you get this. This is why I broke all that down as quickly and concisely as I could. I know it's history. I love history. But it's important that you understand what has taken place here. It's important that you get this. Understand that most of Daniel's prophecy has already been fulfilled. Get that. Okay? I didn't say all of it. I said most of it. Daniel is prophesying what's going to take place still 550 years in his future. 550 years in his future. Perhaps he knows who the first beast is because remember where he's at. He's in Babylon. Medo-Persia hasn't come to power yet. Grecians hasn't come to power yet. And Rome hasn't come to power yet, not in Daniel's time. But for us, we already see that. We already get it. Babylon was defeated by the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians were defeated by Greece. Greece was defeated by Rome. So when we open up this context, we see the Word of God coming to life right now. We see parts of Daniel chapter 7 already being fulfilled. The Word of truth is proving itself to be true right in front of you. I pray you get that. If you ever want to doubt Scripture, you can go right back to here and say, well, that was true. And if God does not change, He's always true, so why would I not believe the rest is going to come true? And so if we're going to believe and see that parts of this prophecy is true, you must believe that the rest is true too. Yet we have to see that all that's left is the 10 horns and that little horn, that little tiny horn that spurs up from that last beast. Folks, the kingdom of God is here now, so all that's left in this prophecy is the sentencing of this final beast and the little horn before the Son of Man establishes His kingdom and does so permanently. And this leads us to number three. This is the sentencing. This is the final judgment. The court's in session, remember? We're told that, just read it a while ago. The court's in session, and there will be a final judgment when everything is taken away, but that's still in the future. Okay? Some of the beasts have already risen to power, and they've been devoured because the fourth beast ultimately was the strongest beast of all so far. But we're still waiting on that last part. So now we're given this offer of hope that comes from the future, the fulfillment, the sentencing of the judgment. Daniel is now beginning to understand his vision, and as we're now ready to see the importance of what Daniel saw in those wonderful, wonderful verses, verse 9 through 14. He sees thrones in heaven. First seen as one of the Ancient of Days. Verse 9, he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And then the court sat, and the books were open. That's judgment day. And as you read and continue through verse 13, you can see that the boastful words that were coming from this little horn that was continuing to speak, he kept looking at that, and what happened to that beast? He was slain, his body was destroyed, and his body was given to a burning fire. Judgment was placed coming from the Ancient of Days, and just like that, the greatest power the world had ever seen, coming up really small as a little horn and growing to extreme power, was destroyed on judgment. Ancient of Days said, okay, your reign is over. The Ancient of Days is God. Get that. The Most High, the Ancient of Days are parallel. They're synonymous in this passage. It's God, God the Father. It's Yahweh. Remember, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in our Hebrew, Yahweh. This is who He is. He's the I Am. I am who I am. That is who He is. And so when we read it in context, we see that the Ancient of Days is the ultimate source of power. He's the ultimate source of authority. You couldn't find this kind of power and authority in Babylon. It didn't exist. Because even though as strong as they thought they were, the Ancient of Days was still stronger. You couldn't find this kind of authority and power in the Medes and Persians either. They thought they were powerful. They overthrew Babylon, the greatest nation the world had ever seen. But yet, God says, no, I'm still powerful. You didn't even find it in Greece. You didn't find it in Rome. You won't find it in D.C. You're not going to find it in New York or Los Angeles or Beijing or Berlin. You're not going to find that ultimate power anywhere in our world because that ultimate power resides in one person. He is the Ancient of Days that we have right before us. But I want you to notice something incredibly important. There's a transition in our passage. This is awesome. Daniel, as if he's looking off in the distance, I picture him squinting, kind of like, what is that? Verse 13, look at it. He goes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and what happened? He was presented before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gave to him dominion, glory, and the kingdom. That all the dominions, all these peoples, all these nations, and every man of every language would serve who? Son of Man. Not themselves, but the Son of Man. Because the Son of Man's dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. And His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Not even the little horn can destroy the Son of Man's kingdom that is coming. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days says, it's yours. Now we can go back through biblical history and see why he earned it, right? He is God. We know that. I'm not going to give you that lesson. What did he do on the cross? He died. He did what was only capable for him to do. He could not allow anybody else to take his place on the cross because nobody else is perfect. Jesus alone is perfect, so he is the perfect sacrifice. He did what no other high priest could do. Sacrificed his life, and then he proved he's worthy of the authority when what happened 3 days later? He rose from the grave. Who else has done that by their own power? So that's why the Son of Man is powerful. That's why the Son of Man is given this glory, given this authority, he's given this power to overcome everything. That's why it is him that takes over on that throne. And that's why it is him that all nations will soon one day recognize. And we will serve and worship him. And that leads us to our fourth section. Why you know that Jesus is the Son of Man. We have said a lot of background here, and that was my intent. I know our focus is Jesus as the Son of Man, but if you don't get what's taking place in Daniel 7, if you don't know that, you will not know what takes place in 13 and 14. And folks, you're not going to understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's going to have no significance to you that Jesus is called, I'm the Son of Man. You'll be like, okay, how is that possible? I thought he was the Son of God. Right? Well, he is. He's 100% God, and he's 100% man. Don't ask a math teacher that. They'll tell you no, it just doesn't add up. But God's beyond the math. He is God. He is man. And now we can see why this takes place. Remember, for Daniel, this is still 550 years in the future. He had no idea who the Son of Man would be. He had no clue. He could tell he was going to be mighty, though, couldn't he? He didn't know it was going to be Jesus of Nazareth. But he has this messianic prophecy in front of him. So just like we see throughout the New Testament, he would have expected the Messiah in the future just as everybody else was expecting the Messiah in the future. But I want you to notice that Daniel does understand the significance of what he's seeing. He understood that there would be a day when this Son of Man would come to the throne of the Most High, the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, and he would be given ultimate authority. Daniel, one of the most strictest Jews, this man is in Babylon where foreign gods are everywhere, and he was bold and brave enough to stand against the grain. You ever heard the phrase, dare to be a Daniel? There's such importance in that. You should all dare to be a Daniel. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, please go forward daring to be a Daniel. Don't worry about what the world says. Be different. Stand against the grain. If the world says you're going to bow down to this, say, no, I only bow down before the Son of Man, the highest one. And then recognize what it is you're bowing before, because it's not always a gold statue. It's not always a little horn. Sometimes we bow before our families. Sometimes we bow before our jobs. Sometimes we bow before our social status. Sometimes we bow before the identity that we've conjured up for ourselves. Sometimes we bow before ourselves. We got to be careful that we understand the context here. Daniel was bold. And here's this Daniel, knowing God Almighty, and he readily accepts an authority transition to the Son of Man. Y'all know the Pharisees didn't do that. They didn't. The Sadducees didn't do that. The Essenes did not do that. They didn't want any part of it. The Zealots certainly didn't want to do that. They wanted the Messiah to overthrow Rome. They wanted the Messiah to kill that fourth beast right now. But Daniel, in his wisdom, yes, the Son of Man. So what does this mean for us? Verse 18 is such a wonderful passage. The whole chapter is, but look at verse 18. After we're told about these four beasts and how they're four kings, we get another but, just like we did in verse 26. But the saints, who are the saints? We are Christians. The church is the saints. But the saints of the highest one, who's the highest one? It's the Son of Man. The saints of the highest one will receive. Did it say that they might receive? They will receive. This is a guarantee in the Word of God. If you believe the Scriptures, you will believe this. The saints of the Highest One, the saints, the Christians of the Son of Man, the Christians of Jesus Christ, followers of Christ, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. He said forever, and He said for all ages to come, just in case you didn't get it the first time. Here we have the Son of Man, the Highest One. He says, what's mine is yours. What that means is the image that was tainted in Genesis chapter 3 by the introduction of sin. God became man, took on flesh to restore that image. And at this moment, when everything has been glorified, your image is perfected back to the way it was in Genesis 3. At that moment, saints will reflect the glory of God. You'll never have sorrow. You'll never have sadness, because you will be in God's kingdom for eternity. Remember, right before Jesus was crucified, He was standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, and He was asked a question. Caiaphas looked down at Jesus and he said, are you the Christ? Are you the Blessed One? Matthew says that Caiaphas looked down and said, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And do you know what Jesus said? He said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You know where he got that verse? Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Caiaphas knew exactly what he meant. He was so mad he tore his clothes in remorse. He cried out blasphemy against him. He said, what more witnesses do we need? He's confessed. What should we do with him? And you know what they yelled? Two words. Crucify him! Crucify him! Because everybody knows the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is the Messiah. Everybody knows the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, the man who comes on the clouds, that man is the anointed Son of God who will be given authority like no other. Their clouded judgment was that they couldn't see Him for who He really was, because He wasn't the King they wanted Him to be. Instead of being transformed to what the King wanted them to do, the Son of Man, they decided to be conformed to the world they were living in. That was their blindness. Folks, here's where we wrap up. It means that the time for redemption is now. That's what it means. It's obvious to me. Can't you see that God's Word is being proven right before our very eyes? Prophecy's already been fulfilled. We have it. It's not my word you're reading. You can see it right here. Jesus declared that because of what's been going on, He said, today's the day. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, these are Jesus' words. He specifically said, the time is fulfilled. It's here. The time is fulfilled. He said, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here right now. That's why Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Why do you think pastors and evangelists and missionaries are so fervent in their gospel proclamation? Why do you think it's important for the church to be so fervent in their gospel proclamation? This is the last days. We're living it. We've been living in the last days, the last 2,000 years, we could say. We're still waiting on the fulfillment of this prophecy, but if you truly believe that the first part has already been fulfilled, what's keeping you from believing the last part? We're living in these last days. The Apostle Paul understood this so much that it was his mission. Mission to go around telling people. And he would look back and reference Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, when Isaiah prophesied of a coming day of salvation. And the Apostle Paul said, this is what he was talking about. So he would go into Corinth and he would see all these people, some that starting to build up this church, and he would say, folks, reflecting back on this word, he said, behold, he's saying it to you too, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day for salvation. You ever heard somebody say, I got time? I'll do that tomorrow. I'll do it later. I'll get to it when I have time. Don't be that way when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today is the day for salvation. The kingdom of God is already here. All that's left is the sentencing. It's the final beast who's going to come forward. And when that happens, the Son of Man is going to destroy him. And he will establish his kingdom permanently right before us. But please understand this. This is critical. All those who fail to repent and believe the gospel as the Son of Man commanded, they're not going to see the throne room of heaven. They're going to spend eternity separated from his glory, from his dominion, and from his kingdom. So don't be one of those persons caught off guard, believing you still have time. The Bible declares that the day of salvation is now. The choice is yours. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the time that we've had this morning. Thank you so much for the words, Father, that we see right here in this chapter. God, I know is a lot to cover, but it's so critical, so important that we actually see what is taking place, what is unfolding in these passages, so that we know that, yes, things look grim, things look bad. Man, there is a day coming when you will make things right. It comes down to a choice, though, Lord. Who do we choose to serve? Don't let distractions be in our way. Don't let fear, anxiety, or anything else stand before us. Remove barriers, knock down walls. Let us be individuals to surrender to you. Lord, whether in person, whether listening on the radio, I ask that you overwhelm us right now. Even if we have to pull over on the side of the road and spend that moment with you. Pray your Spirit convicts us of our wrongs. Let us repent, believe the gospel. For those, Lord, who have already said yes, I pray this invigorates us, it motivates us, it lights that fire under us so that we go forward knowing the importance of continuing the mission that you started. To go out proclaiming just as you did, repent, believe the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.